A reading from Luke 14, verse 1 and 7 through 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Thanks be to God. Good morning. First of all, it's very nice to be back here at Old First and to do my part to give my friend Maggie a well-deserved break. From the pictures, it looks like she's happy and rested, and you might not recognize her when she gets back. As you know, I'm a deacon at St. Luke's Episcopal Church up the street, and many of you have participated in our shared Holy Week services. Some of you came to our Shrove Tuesday pancake supper and danced with us to our wonderful Zydeco band, where we let the good times roll before we enter that somber season of Lent with our Ash Wednesday service the next day. It always makes me giggle when we do a shared service with Maggie, because our styles and forms of worship are so different, though each in their own way brings us into the presence of God. Maggie will be poking me, and she'll be saying, "Okay, what do you guys say now?" You know? And when we're here, you know, I think we look a little flummoxed, you know. Do we stand up, sit down, shut up? My biggest dilemma today was, but what should I wear? Because trust me, we Episcopalians, we dress up. As Rod Douglas, the dean of the Episcopal School for Deacons in Berkeley, says, you know, it's salvation through haberdashery. We laugh. But that's hospitality, isn't it? We welcome one another into shared worship. We see our different styles and liturgies as another lens through which we can look together to glimpse the divine presence. We engage in a shared experience, in shared community. We don't judge one as better or more worthy than the other. We stand in solidarity, and we are each enriched by the experience, which is pretty great, I think. I wish more faith communities would avail themselves of that kind of opportunity. Another difference. I was asked to provide a title for my sermon 10 days in advance. A couple of things. I never have my sermon done 10 days in advance. And I never give it a title. But I did what I was told. You know, I was a little bit late. And here's the title. Hospitality. Wait, what? And the reason was because I had had an insight recently about the biblical charge to forgive. When Jesus says in answer to the question, "How many times should I forgive?" 7 times. And Jesus answers, "No, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, which, quick calculation, is a lot. In modern language, he might have said, "To infinity." Okay, clear enough. But in relation to a situation in my own life, I realized that I still had some questions. Mainly, what's forgiveness? Is it ignoring the fact that a wrong was done? Is it not holding someone accountable for having committed a wrong? Is it loving the person in spite of what they have done? Does it mean having to expose yourself to continued harm? Does it mean pretending something didn't really happen? Is it releasing the other person from your desire for revenge? There's a popular notion going around these days that one forgives so that they feel better and don't carry around that burden of feeling bad or angry. And that's very nice, but that didn't do it for me either, because then it's just all about you. And there is indeed another person involved, and I think Jesus was taking that into consideration when he said that. So now that I've opened up that can of worms, I'm not going to tell you what I came up with, because that would be another sermon. You'll just have to invite me back. But what it did do was make me stop short and confront the fact that we hear a lot in Scripture that sounds so plain and clear-cut, but when you really start to try and live it out, you run into all kinds of questions. I think the Jewish tradition does a better job of that with their tradition of midrash, or that continual wrestling with the meaning of the sacred texts. We do it too, to some extent. I think we could do better. Because these texts aren't easy. There's so many layers of context and social and historical location that I think sometimes we're left thinking that we're the only ones who don't understand it. You know, we're the only ones who are left laughing at the joke when we didn't really get the punchline. So here we have two scriptures today that talk about hospitality. In Hebrews, we hear, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." And that line is so beautiful, I think. It's a direct reference to the story in Genesis when Abraham meets three strangers who come by his dwelling, and he immediately tells his wife Sarah to start cooking and baking cakes and feed these people that they don't know. Later in the visit, they tell Abraham that Sarah, who is barren, that in due time she will bear a son. And she overhears this, and she laughs. "Oh, come on," she thinks, you know, "what a ridiculous notion." And one of the visitors says, "Did you laugh?" And she says, "What, me laugh? I didn't laugh." And they say, "Yes, you did." And she says, "No, I didn't." But indeed, she does bear a son, Isaac, who later Abraham's ready to kill, but that's another story. Point being, Abraham and Sarah were entertaining angels and didn't even know it. But whether they were angels or not, they didn't hesitate to offer them hospitality. They didn't come with letters of introduction. You know, "These are my angels. Be good to them. Signed, God." Abraham and Sarah killed the calf and cooked it for these people they didn't even know. And that's no small thing. And today we are being told to do the same thing. But again, what does that look like really? What does it look like in 21st century San Francisco? Hospitality in the ancient world looks a little different than it does to us today. If I asked you now, which I won't, how many of you have ever traveled by airplane, I'm guessing most hands would go up. Same with how many of you have ever traveled to a foreign country, another state, ever traveled outside of San Francisco. And when you traveled, did you rely on the kindness of strangers to put you up, or did you stay in a nice hotel, eat at a restaurant when you were hungry? I know that these are first world questions, but of course they aren't questions that could have been asked of people 3,000 years ago. Travel, when it happened, really was reliant on the kindness of strangers. One's survival might depend on it. People knew that they were embedded in a web that is unfamiliar to us today. And then we have the early Christian community of Jesus. Not only are we to offer hospitality to the stranger, but we're to offer it especially to those who are not like us, who can be of no social benefit to us. He says, "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When we think of hospitality today, we think of inviting our friends, our neighbors, acquaintances, and bringing out the good dishes and picking a nice bottle of wine, having an event. We tend not to think of it as inviting the poor and the weak and the blind. But the early Christian communities were doing just that. They were becoming known for it. The early Christians were on a mission to spread the gospel, and hospitality was part of their shared life. They were going into other people's villages and homes and worshiping together there and sharing their sacred meal and fellowship. And these were people from all different walks of life, which is pretty unusual. They were breaking down the barriers of class and tribe, and they were making sure that the poor were fed. But these communities were not without their problems. There were those who took advantage of the hospitality, overstayed their welcome, pushed the limits of acceptable behavior, and weren't doing their part to share in the work of the community. Now, I'm sure you didn't see that one coming. So they started establishing some rudimentary rules and designing structures. Deacons started taking over the nuts and bolts of making sure that people were taken care of and handling the community purse. And don't get me started on some of the problems that arose with that one. But it really was the beginnings of a social safety net. And it was really setting the Christians apart from the rest of the society, so much so that in 362, Emperor Julian said, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase their numbers?" It was making them look really bad. So he told his people to start establishing hostels and distributing food to the poor because, in his words, "It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well, that all men see that our people lack aid from us. So teach our people to contribute to public service of this sort." So maybe this was the beginning of government support for the poor. It's in the 4th century that these services began to be specialized. Basil of Caesarea started a hospital to serve those who were suffering from severe famine. And during his lifetime, he developed a variety of institutions to care for the sick, for travelers, and for the poor. But it was also in the 4th century that St. John Chrysostom points out the dilemma that we face today. "Yes," he said, "it's great that we have these wonderful places that take care of the poor and the sick, but does that absolve us from our personal responsibility to also do something about it?" He was aware that there's a disconnect between the corporate and the individual. He said, "If someone else prays, does it follow that you are not also bound to pray? If someone else provides the service, does that mean you don't have to?" And he was also aware of the very real tendency to demean those who were recipients of charity. And he wrote extensively about this too, about how important it was to maintain the respect and dignity of those in need. Over time, the monastic movement became the provider of care, and, as one might imagine, the better resources went to those who had means, and for those who didn't, they were left with the bare bones. These places started to move away from the community in which they had started. It was institutionalized care. Hospitals and hostels were one thing, and the faith community was another. After the Reformation, care for the poor started to be viewed as a human right and a civic duty. And it was Reformation thinking that gave birth to ideas of democracy and equality, or as we like to say, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which is enshrined in our Declaration of Independence. And we find ourselves today with a whole system of institutions and structures that have taken over much of the function of care for the poor and the disenfranchised. that have taken over much of what we used to call hospitality in biblical times. And these systems are not without their benefits. Even the early church communities realized that there were some pitfalls that needed to be addressed. But our modern society has tools available to us that weren't available then. We understand and have specialized treatments for those suffering illness, both psychiatric and medical. We have more understanding of the sociological and economic factors that contribute to poverty. Our systems and structures can often do a better job in terms of expertise and efficiency than can be done by individuals without that expertise, and can often, without meaning to, actually do more harm than good. And there's also a built-in safety factor to guard against abuse and exploitation. The flip side of this is that people can start becoming defined by their need or their disability rather than the full human child of God that they are. These systems are often put upon to define the deserving versus the undeserving recipients. The other becomes an impersonal entity defined by their needs and not their gifts. In the broad scheme of things, we find ourselves jockeying for that position at the head of the table while relegating the needy to the lowest place that we hear about in our gospel today. Hospitality in our modern context can value the benefits inherent in a well-researched, funded, and staffed system of services and support. But just as John Chrysostom so presciently pointed out, that does not absolve us from offering our own hospitality. So, what does that look like? I think it means being very careful that we don't fall into the trap of us and them, and doing for and not doing with. Above all, it means offering ourselves in relationships of mutuality where all are nurtured and changed by being in relationship. And this is not an easy thing to do. But it's the very thing that Jesus did and calls us to do as well. He was the one who was chastised for eating with tax collectors and sinners and who knows what all riffraff he was hanging out with. He was the one who saw the face of God in his brother and sister until they saw it too. I worked as a nurse in the ER at San Francisco General Hospital and then in homeless programs run by the San Francisco Department of Public Health. And when I first started doing that work, it was quite a culture shock. I was seeing and hearing things I had no experience with from my white middle-class upbringing. But I soon came to feel that it was a calling, that it was special work that I was very privileged to do. And I got very good at it. And I hope that I did it with compassion and respect. But even then, with all the hard work and advocacy I was doing, it was very hard to lose that sense of otherness. I was always the one in the position of giving, of providing. I was the one who controlled the product. I was always the one in charge. It's a much more comfortable place to be in, I'm sure, than to be in the position of the one who is doing the receiving, however grateful they may be for what I had to offer. And that's just a fact. I read a wonderful book a while back by Robert Okun called Silent Voices, People with Mental Disorders on the Street. He's a psychiatrist who is a world-recognized expert on human rights for the mentally disabled, and he was the chief of service for the San Francisco General Department of Psychiatry, and that's just part of his resume. But his book was a 2-year project where he took his camera and himself to the street and engaged homeless people and listened to their stories. Of course, he got their permission to use their photos and their stories, which he says was very hard to do because that required a level of trust that was non-existent when he first started the project. And he was struck by the difficulty of reaching out and meeting people where they were and asking them to give him something. So here was a man who had spent his life working with people who were suffering from mental illness and who had found themselves homeless. who was privy to the most intimate details of their lives, but this was different. He wasn't the psychiatrist, the man in charge, seeing people on his well-regulated turf. The tables were turned now. He was the one coming to them for something, and they could choose to give it or not. He had no power in this situation, and it was unnerving for him to be out on the street with new rules and no protection that was usually afforded him by his privilege. And that was the most telling thing for me, because I'd been there. Yes, I had offered hospitality. Yes, I had engaged with people that I might not otherwise have known, but it was always on my turf, by my rules. Dr. Okun did something different, even for him. He went into a situation where all he had to offer was his presence. All he could do was listen to their stories and honor their lived experience. And it changed him. He heard stories he never would have heard in the clean and detached world that he lived in professionally. These people were sharing their lives with him, the sad and horrifying tales of neglect, abuse, and unimaginable hardship. And he saw the courage that it takes to make a life in spite of it all. And he saw what happens when courage fails. He had no fixes, no remedies, but I believe that he offered something that was in very short supply. Himself. So where does that leave us? Much of what we hear described as hospitality in the ancient world has been taken over, for better or for worse, by other structures and institutions. Our faith communities are often enclaves of the like-minded. But we are still called to offer hospitality. And it may look more like what Dr. Okun experienced in the street. We may have our food pantries and our charities, and God knows they are needed. But what is also needed is our presence and our commitment to relationship. What is also needed is mutuality and respect. What is also needed is the giving of ourselves. Anyone can kill the fatted calf. Well, I can't. I wouldn't know where to start. And anyway, I'm a vegan. But I could whip up a mean veggie lasagna. But what is harder and often missing is offering of myself. For when I do, I may be entertaining angels and not know it.